Okay, part two of the Jeremiah overview, and we'll be looking at chapters 26 through to 52. You might think, wow, well, by God's grace, only by God's grace. So, Jeremiah chapters 26 to 52. Jeremiah overview, part two. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Pray, Lord, for your enablement, for speaking, for hearing, for responding to the word of God. Pray that we might see your beauty, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've taken as the title of the message a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is pretty much similar to Jeremiah's message to the people of Judah when he was prophesying. Last message that we looked at in the Jeremiah overview, so that was part one, this is part two, and then hopefully it'll be covered. The last message we looked at, the difficulties that Jeremiah experienced in ministering to the people of Judah, seeking to turn them back to God. But we also observed that Jeremiah wasn't sent only to the people of Judah. He was sent to prophesy to the nations surrounding Judah as well. And he was also sent to prophesy against Babylon. So he was a prophet, or he was ordained a prophet to the nations, as we read in chapter 1, to pull down and also to build. So pull down, tear down, rip down, basically build up, plant. And so he had a bit of a tough job to do because he was right at the end of Israel's, of Judah's apostasy. And Judah was worse than Israel. And they were not listening and they were not going to repent. They were not going to turn around. And so he went into captivity with them, basically. Although he wasn't taken to Babylon as such, but he was affected by the whole thing. And so he went through all the weeping, all the difficulty, and he witnessed their hardness of heart, and that was very difficult for him. So, but in this part two that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be once again observing a little more of that, but also observing that God is faithful to those who put their trust in him. Faithful, for instance, he would have demonstrated himself faithful to those in Judah if they'd repented. He was demonstrating himself faithful to Jeremiah, sustaining him, and also to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, who copied down the prophecies. Okay, part two of the Jeremiah overview, and we'll be looking at chapters 26 through to 52. You might think, wow, well, by God's grace. Only by God's grace. So, Jeremiah chapters 26 to 52. Jeremiah overview, part two. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Pray, Lord, for your enablement, for speaking, for hearing, for responding to the word of God. Pray that we might see your beauty, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've taken as the title of the message a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is pretty much similar to Jeremiah's message to the people of Judah when he was prophesying. Last message that we looked at in the Jeremiah overview, so that was part one, this is part two, and then hopefully it'll be covered. The last message we looked at, the difficulties that Jeremiah experienced in ministering to the people of Judah, seeking to turn them back to God. But We also observe that Jeremiah wasn't sent only to the people of Judah. He was sent to prophesy to the nations surrounding Judah as well. And he was also sent to prophesy against Babylon. So he was a prophet, or he was ordained a prophet to the nations, as we read in chapter 1, to pull down and also to build. So pull down, tear down, rip down, basically build up, plant. And so he had a bit of a tough job to do because he was right at the end of Israel's, of Judah's apostasy. And Judah was worse than Israel. And they were not listening, and they were not going to repent. They were not going to turn around. And so he went into captivity with them, basically. Although he wasn't taken to Babylon as such, but he was affected by the whole thing. And so he went through all the weeping, all the difficulty, and he witnessed their hardness of heart, and that was very difficult for him. So, but in this part two that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be once again observing a little more of that, but also observing that God is faithful to those who put their trust in him. Faithful, for instance, he would have demonstrated himself faithful to those in Judah if they'd repented. He was demonstrating himself faithful to Jeremiah, sustaining him, and also to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, who copied down the prophecies. Baruch got discouraged too. And ultimately, God was going to be faithful to his people, Israel. And he had a glorious end in sight for them, even though the people of that generation, by and large, were not going to benefit from it. There was actually, remember we learned about the good figs that were removed to Babylon, and the bad figs were left in the land, representing the people, of course. And so those people that were removed to Babylon, it was so God could preserve their life and then return them again after 70 years of captivity back to the land of Judah. But those that were left in the land, they were really going to have a... They were destroyed by the sword, by the captivity, and by the famine, by the pestilence as a result of the famine. And so God had his remnant. God was still working to salvage and to work his purpose. By the way, God's purposes don't need to be salvaged, but people need to be salvaged. So God was never frustrated in that. So part two, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And first of all, we're looking at the general heading, chapters 26 to 29. Chapters 26 to 29, we see that Jeremiah prophesies judgment and he commands Judah and the surrounding nations to submit to Babylon. Isn't that interesting? But the false prophets, they resist Jeremiah's message and they say, no, don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't submit to the king of Babylon. Throw him off. Do what you like. And of course, God hasn't sent those false prophets. And so in chapter 26, we see that Jeremiah preaches in the temple court. In verse 2, it says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets whom I have sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. You notice in verse 5 this phrase, both rising up early and sending them. That's repeated over and over again throughout the book of Jeremiah. Rising up early and sending them. That's describing how God has dealt with the people of Israel and the people of Judah through their history. He'd always raised up prophets early. He hadn't just let them go on. He'd raised up prophets early and said, hang on, stop. and turn to the Lord. But then they continued on. And so that was part of the message of Jeremiah, is over and over again, God's risen up early and sent prophets to you, and you haven't responded, but you've continued on. And of course, God was saying, well, if you don't listen, then this temple is going to be destroyed. Now, chapter 27, we see that Jeremiah is prophesying. He addresses, chapter 27 includes addresses that are during the time of two kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And in order to understand this kind of more intelligently, the chronological order of things, we had Jehoiakim was ruling. Jehoiakim was a very wicked king. And a very cruel king over Judah. Then Jeconiah, and then Zedekiah. Now Zedekiah was the last, he was the final king at the time when Babylon finally, you know, they took their third deportation of captives. So there was three deportations of captives from Judah, okay? And it didn't all happen during the time of Zedekiah, but the last one happened during his time. Anyway, chapter 27, so we see that Jeremiah was prophesying during the time of a number of kings, okay? And just like Isaiah was doing, he was prophesying during the time of a number of kings. The kings would rise and they'd fall, but the prophet would still be there just hammering away with his message. And that was the case with Isaiah, that was the case with Jeremiah as well. Although Jeremiah came a fair bit later. When I say a fair bit later, it was actually not, I think it was only like 100, it's only a few hundred years maybe at the most. So the first address that Jeremiah gives in chapter 27 is to the nations. He's saying to the nations, you submit to Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Okay, if you do, it'll be well with you. And Jeremiah has to do this object lesson by wearing a yoke, a wooden yoke like an ox would wear, over his shoulders. And he's saying, just submit like an ox would submit. Just submit to the king of Babylon's rule. And then in the second address that's given in this same chapter, Jeremiah warns Zedekiah to do the same and also not to listen to the false prophets. Okay, so nations, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. King, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Why would God do that? Well, when God's chastening you, which is what he was doing, you've got to submit to it. You don't throw it off and say, no, God's not dealing with me. I'll do what I like, thank you very much. Chapter 28, we see Hananiah, who is a false prophet. He prophesies that God will break the yoke of Babylon from off all nations within 2 years. And so he comes along and he yanks this wooden yoke off Jeremiah's shoulders. And he says, this is what the Lord's saying. The Lord's going to break this yoke off all nations within 2 years. Good news. But it wasn't true. And so we see in verse 6, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied. But then the word of the Lord in verse 12 came back to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah thought, yeah, that's a wonderful prophecy. He wasn't agreeing with it. He wasn't saying, yeah, that's going to happen. He was just saying that would be wonderful if that happened. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after Hananiah had yanked that yoke off his neck and smashed it on the ground, and said, verse 13, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. And Jeremiah prophesied that God would take Hananiah's life, and that happened the same year. Chapter 29, we see that Jeremiah writes to the captives in Babylon. He writes to the captives in Babylon after the first two captivities have taken place, stating that their responsibility is to seek the peace of the city of Babylon, and that if they did so, they would have peace. Okay? And he reiterates this prophecy, which we had seen before in a previous chapter, of 70 years captivity. It's going to be 70 years captivity. So during this time, just seek the peace of the country that you're living in. And the expectation of return is again reiterated. Chapter 29, verse 10 to 14. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And here's a famous verse which you might know. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, as you go through the book of Jeremiah and you read these statements, these prophecies about being returned from the captivity to the land, what you've got to remember is that Jeremiah is not only thinking about the immediate return of captivity after the 70 years, he's looking at a greater return from the captivity. And that is bringing Israel from all nations in the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation, bringing them back and restoring them as a nation out of that kind of captivity as well. So this is, when you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, this is where you see this double reference. Looking at the immediate time, the impending 70-year captivity, as well as the final deliverance at the end of time, or the end of the church, at the end of the present world as we know it, to be brought back into their land and instated in peace and redeemed. And so you can see that as you're looking at that. You can see, okay, he's not just talking about deliverance from Babylon now. He's not just talking about deliverance from, you know, just a few places. He's talking about a major deliverance. And you see that as you go through and follow those prophecies through. And he also reminds them in this same chapter not to listen to the false prophets. Indeed, those false prophets would be punished. There was some false prophets actually that were in Babylon. They were in Babylon where the captivity had been taken to, and they were saying they were encouraging rebellion against the Lord actually, and they were encouraging the people to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and not to obey Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah prophesied that that these prophets would be roasted in the fire by the king of Babylon. Terrible thing. I'd be scared if somebody told if a prophet of God prophesied that over me. Anyway, so that's what he prophesied. He said that this false prophet Zedekiah and Ahab would be roasted by the king of Babylon in the fire. And then we see chapters 30 to 33 come under this general heading that God will restore and redeem Israel again. In chapter 30, we see this prophecy of deliverance from captivity again. It's over and over again this is prophesied. A greater and a more final deliverance from the nations at the day of the Lord is prophesied in this chapter as well. And we see that, for instance, if you have a look at verse 7, alas, for that day... we'll go from verse 4. Maybe verse 3, sorry. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Now, what you've got to understand is that Jeremiah is prophesying leading up to the time of the Babylonian invasion, or invasions, because there was three of them, right? Now, so what they're going to be thinking of is they're going to be thinking of that, but once again, double reference, because here it says in verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Okay, so he's not only talking about a return from Babylon now. He's talking about a return of the captivity of Israel from all the earth and from not knowing God, back to their God and their land and his worship. He's talking about a resurrection of David to reign again with Christ in the land over Israel. Verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be at rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. There's so much here to be covered, but hopefully this study just kind of makes a little bit more sense of the parts, so that when you read through you can think, okay, now if there's anything difficult, it might be a little less difficult as you go through in your own private reading. And it also means that there's certain passages that can be more meaningful to you now that you see them in context, so that they can feed your soul as well. So the day of the Lord is prophesied in this chapter. And then we come to chapter 31, which is one of the most beautiful chapters in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, I think I might have to say that if I had a favourite chapter in the book of Jeremiah, it would probably have to be either chapter 17 or chapter 31. But chapter 31 is looking ahead to the millennial kingdom age. We understand what that is, do we not? We have the tribulation period, which could start any moment now, could it not? Okay, the rapture could happen tonight, and then we could have the 7-year tribulation period happening. And then, of course, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, what have you got? You've got the beginning of Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. We call it the millennial kingdom age. During that time, God will restore Israel again. He'll turn their mourning into joy. Chapter 31, verse 13. Have a look at this. Chapter 31, verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And all the losses and the traumas of the past shall be compensated for. Look at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. The New Testament tells us that verse 15 was fulfilled when Herod killed the babies under 2 years old. Just another one of the many tragedies that have punctuated the life of God's chosen people, Israel. Another one of the many times of weeping, trauma, and travail, which are slowly, slowly bringing Israel to the knowledge of who their God is, who their Messiah is, leading them, turning them back to him. And God's saying, all of that misery, all that difficulty which you've experienced down through history, you'll be compensated for in that kingdom age. You'll be comforted. We read that in verse 13, I'll turn their mourning into joy. And we read in verse 16, thy work shall be rewarded. We can also read in verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. This chapter talks about a compensating God, a God who compensates all the traumas of the past, all the sufferings of the past, even all the chastenings we have to experience as believers. He will compensate for all those things. We see that Jeremiah has this beautiful dream. He's dreaming about the time when God will bring Israel into their land. He's dreaming about how beautiful it will be. Everybody will be happy. Everybody will be at peace. Israel will all bless and know the Lord. There won't be any more wickedness and unrighteousness in the land. There won't be any more evil kings. That's all Jeremiah knew. All he knew was a stubborn people, wicked kings, wicked rulers, deceitful princes, people that extorted and robbed one another, murdered one another. And so God gives him this beautiful dream of a time when this is not going to be the case anymore. It's going to be a beautiful time. And so he has this dream, and he says in verse 25, "For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul." This is God speaking to him. Because Jeremiah is very weary as a prophet. It's very wearisome having to deliver prophecies to people that do not want to listen, are unwilling to listen, are hard-hearted. It's very hard as a prophet to bang your head up again and again against hard-headed people. And so he was weary. And so this prophecy was especially meaningful to him. And he was seeing this in his dream. And God was saying to him, this is how I deal with people. I satiate the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Verse 26, upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. You ever had some sleep and you woke up from the sleep and you thought, it's so wonderful, I just feel so refreshed. I feel so at peace. Well, Jeremiah woke up from this sleep and he felt so at peace, not just because he'd had a good sleep, but because he'd had a wonderful dream of something which was really going to happen in the future that God was going to do. Day after day, Jeremiah had beheld wicked, terrible things. But God gives him this dream. It's like a window, a glimpse into what's really going to happen in the future. And in that dream, he sees boys and girls, and he sees people dancing and singing and shouting for joy, and he sees people worshipping God. He sees it. It's all very real in his dream, and it's so refreshing to him, as if he's already arrived in heaven. And he wakes up refreshed from his dream, and he's reminded that God is a God who does this, who compensates. So verse 28, "And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, says God, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." After all the throwing down that God has had to do and that he has had to use Jeremiah to do, the days of the new covenant are now prophesied. Chapter 31, same chapter, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So here we see this prophecy of the new covenant. So when Jesus comes along and he sits in that upper room with his disciples and he hands them they all drank out of one cup, didn't they? So as he passes that cup around, as he passes them the wine, he says, He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." What was he referring to? He was referring to this prophecy in Jeremiah. He's quoting those words. "This is the new testament in my blood." Testament, same word. Exactly the same meaning. "This is the new covenant in my blood." So, back in Jeremiah's day, when he talked about the new covenant, they didn't clearly understand that it would be enacted with a man's blood. Not clearly. But Jesus is saying, this is how this new covenant is to be enacted. The night before it happened, this is the new covenant. In my blood. That's how God makes a covenant with his people Israel. We need to understand that the new covenant was first made with Israel. first made for Israel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So we've got to be careful of this anti-Semitism which pervades much of Christendom today, which is trying to say that the Jews, well, they do evil things too, so why should we think of them as any different to anybody else? You know, God intends to bring salvation to the world through the Jews. So if we do away with the Jews, we do away with our own salvation, or the salvation of the world. So we have a vested interest. The world has a vested interest in salvation coming through the Jews. The Samaritan woman had a vested interest in Jesus, who was a Jew. So we have to be careful of that. And so this new covenant. Also in the book of Romans, we see that the Israel is described as the natural olive tree. The natural olive tree is Israel. And so God has made a new covenant with Israel, Jesus being their Messiah, Jesus being the sacrifice made for their salvation. And there have been many generations of Jews who have rejected God, have rejected their Messiah. And so they were the branches broken off. They rejected their Messiah, and so they effectively disqualified themselves from that new covenant. But not Israel as a nation, not in God's prophetic plan. No, there's still a remnant, and there always has been through every stage of history. The broken branches are broken off so that we, wild branches, Gentiles, can be grafted in. But notice, we're grafted into this new covenant, which primarily belongs to the Jews. Does that mean we have any less part in it? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we ought not to be anti-Semitic. It's very sad that happened in Germany. The Lutheran churches, they all turned anti-Semitic. Very bad. And so it tends to happen. It's a satanic thing that goes around. And people don't even understand why they're swept up in that hatred of the Jews. Many times hardly have any idea about Bible prophecy. Misdirect the blame towards things like, oh, well, the Jews are the deceitful bankers, the Jews did this, the Jews do that. But what they don't realise is there's actually an evil spirit, there's Satan driving this hatred towards the Jews in the world. And so this is the chapter 31, where we see the new covenant prophesied. Beautiful chapter. If you want to just take the time to read it, to meditate on it, because I believe it's one of the beautiful jewels in the book of Jeremiah, for a number of the reasons that I've mentioned there. And then we come to chapter 32. We're still under the heading of God will restore and redeem Israel again. In chapter 32... Jeremiah has been shut up by Zedekiah. And just remember, the whole book is not in chronological order, okay? Why, you might ask, why is it not in chronological order? Well, maybe we don't know all the reasons for that. But we can see some orderliness in the arrangement of it. It seems that certain chapters have been grouped together according to topic, not necessarily according to time. And so I've done my best with my general headings to reflect that. So Jeremiah has been shut up in the prison. Zedekiah kind of is not necessarily the one who shuts him up in the prison, but the princes get angry with him and they say, let's shut him up in the prison, or somebody else comes along and shuts him up in a prison. Various times this happens. And Zedekiah is such a king that he just kind of sits back and lets it happen. And he doesn't want to look like he's pro-Jeremiah because, hey, then his own people will be angry at him. So he likes to listen to Jeremiah if Jeremiah has a word from the Lord, especially if it could possibly be an encouraging one, which it usually isn't. And so he comes to Jeremiah secretly to listen to that. But at the same time, he's trying to pander to the very angry princes who are running the show effectively. So he's pretty much a weak and vacillating kind of person. Anyway, so while Jeremiah is shut up in prison, he is commanded by God to buy a field in Judah as a sign that one day the captivity will return to their land and possess houses and fields. It's the most unusual time to be buying a field, just before, you know, the land of Judah is to be overrun by the Babylonians, while you're in prison. You can't even get out and enjoy your field and, you know, run around there and do what you like. So he's stuck in prison, but one of his relatives comes in and he buys a field from him. And that's that there is an object lesson. God's using that as a lesson from Jeremiah to show the people this is what's going to happen. You're going to be returned again from your captivity, and you'll be able to own lands. You'll be able to plant vineyards and olive yards, and you'll be able to enjoy the fruit of that. You see, God doesn't just prophesy judgment, judgment, judgment only. He wants to set before the people the hope as well. And that's the graciousness of God, because these people certainly didn't listen to either. But God knows that there will be some who will listen and who have listened. And so we see in chapter 32, verse 27, after Jeremiah has bought the field and taken witnesses, verse 26, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" What could be questioned in this event? The question is, the event that could be questioned is that God could actually return Israel back to their land to inherit houses and vineyards and enjoy the fruit of those things. To Jeremiah, that may have seemed impossible. To other people with him who were enduring the siege of the Babylonians, that might have surely seemed impossible. But God wanted to show the people he can do what they think is too hard for him to do. Chapter 33, we see that while Jeremiah is still in prison, God makes a promise. Chapter 33, verse 3, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not." The promise is that God will yet do good for both Israel and Judah, causing their captivities to return. He would pardon their sins and make them a name of joy, a praise, and an honour. So this chapter looks ahead to the millennial reign of Christ, who executes justice. And like Christ himself, Judah will be called the Lord our righteousness. Have a look at chapter, have a look at verse 15 and 16. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now that's very interesting, that title, because in chapter 23, verse 6, Christ himself was going to be called the Lord our righteousness. So in the same book, that same title is applied, first of all, to the Messiah, and then secondly, to the people of the Messiah. So the Messiah bears the title, the Lord, our righteousness, and the people bear the title too, the Lord, our righteousness. So they're one and the same. They're not the same entity, but they are in union with one another. They are brought into vital relationship with one another. He becomes their righteousness. Their righteousness is him. In this same chapter, God vows that he will never cast Israel or the line of David, the kingly line, away. Chapter 33, verse 19 through to 26, which we may not read the whole part of it, but, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." Okay, so, of course, who is David's son? It's, of course, Jesus. And David himself is going to be raised up to reign with him. And then, of course, verse 25, "Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." We didn't read verse 22. "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." So And we should have just read the whole thing. Verse 23, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them." So God's promise there is not only the kingly line be preserved, but also that the nation be preserved. And he's got this covenant with the night and the day. If that covenant could be removed, if the sun should stop rising, or if the moon should stop its orbit, then God would also change his promise as well. But that can't happen. So God binds himself to fulfill his promise to Israel. And that's one of the reasons, that's just one of the reasons why replacement theology is so wrong. We come to chapter 34. Chapter 34 is a standalone. We see that Jeremiah prophesies judgment to come on the vacillating slave owners. What happened was the slave owners, they proclaimed liberty to their slaves like they had to do every 7 years. Proclaim liberty to their slaves, but then they were deceitful and they took their slaves into bondage again. And so God said, well, I'll proclaim a liberty for you, a liberty of the sword to destroy you. And of course, back into this prophecy of judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And basically, to the end of the book, we see these kinds of ideas pressing forward. Chapter 35, contrary to the judgment prophesied in chapter 34, we see blessing to come on the faithful Rechabites. You might say, who on earth are the Rechabites? So in chapter 35, God says to Jeremiah, go and speak, verse 2, unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, you might say, who are these Rechabites? The Rechabites, according to Albert Barnes. Howard's a very nice man, by the way. And so is Albert Barnes, I would like to assume. So Albert Barnes was the commentator, and he wrote, the Rechabites were a nomadic tribe, not of Jewish but of Kenite race, and connected with the Amalekites, from whom, however, they had separated themselves and made a close alliance with the tribe of Judah, on whose southern borders they took up their dwelling. While, however, the main body of the Kenites gradually adopted settled habits and dwelt in cities, the Rechabites persisted in leading the free desert life, and in this determination they were finally confirmed by the influence and authority of Jonadab, who lived in Jehu's reign. He was a zealous adherent of Yahweh and possibly a religious reformer. Some of you might remember in the scriptures where Jehu is riding in his chariot and he's going and he's destroying all these people in his so-called zeal for the Lord, and he comes across this man, Jonadab, the Rechabite. And he says, is your heart with me as my heart is with you, brother? And he says, yes, my heart is with you. Well, come up into my chariot and watch my zeal for the Lord. Okay, you all familiar with that? Okay. Well, that's Jonadab, the father of the Rechabites. So way back there. And he basically is the one who... So if we read on, verse 4, and I brought them into... verse 3, then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. The slave owners, they proclaimed liberty to their slaves like they had to do every 7 years. Proclaim liberty to their slaves, but then they were deceitful and they took their slaves into bondage again. And so God said, well, I'll proclaim a liberty for you, a liberty of the sword to destroy you. And of course, back into this prophecy of judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And basically, to the end of the book, we see these kinds of ideas pressing forward. Chapter 35, contrary to the judgment prophesied in chapter 34, we see blessing to come on the faithful Rechabites. You might say, who on earth are the Rechabites? So in chapter 35, God says to Jeremiah, go and speak, verse 2, unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, you might say, who are these Rechabites? The Rechabites, according to Howard Barnes, not Howard, we know who Howard is, Albert Barnes. Howard's a very nice man, by the way. And so is Albert Barnes, I would like to assume. So Albert Barnes was the commentator, and he wrote, the Rechabites were a nomadic tribe, not of Jewish but of Kenite race, and connected with the Amalekites, from whom, however, they had separated themselves and made a close alliance with the tribe of Judah, on whose southern borders they took up their dwelling. While, however, the main body of the Kenites gradually adopted settled habits and dwelt in cities, the Rechabites persisted in leading the free desert life, and in this determination they were finally confirmed by the influence and authority of Jonadab, who lived in Jehu's reign. He was a zealous adherent of Yahweh and possibly a religious reformer. Some of you might remember in the scriptures where Jehu is riding in his chariot and he's going and he's destroying all these people in his so-called zeal for the Lord. And he comes across this man, Jonadab, the Rechabite. And he says, is your heart with me as my heart is with you, brother? And he says, yes, my heart is with you. Well, come up into my chariot and watch my zeal for the Lord. Okay, you all familiar with that? Okay. Well, that's Jonadab, the father of the Rechabites. So way back there. And he basically is the one who... So if we read on, verse 4... And I brought them into, verse 3, then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. And they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Now, I won't read the whole thing, but there's a lesson that's brought out here. And God is using Jeremiah to bring out this lesson to the people of Judah. And the lesson is just like the Rechabites have been faithful, you know, you have been unfaithful, he's saying to the people of Judah. You've been unfaithful to God and to what he's commanded you. But these Rechabites, they won't even drink the wine that I've put in front of them. They won't even buy any fields or vineyards. They won't even live normal lives like you because they're trying to be faithful to what their forefather bound them to. Now, they must have actually been a God-fearing people, these Rechabites. We suspect that Jonadab, their forefather, was a God-fearing man, sharing some of the zeal of Jehu. And so this faithfulness, God actually planned to reward it, saying that there would not lack a man of the house of Rechab. And this was to be a lesson to the people of Judah. Look at their faithfulness. I'm going to bless them because they've been faithful. And look at your unfaithfulness. Okay. So then we see the next heading is chapter 36 to 39. We see Jeremiah's message again resisted, and Jeremiah is arrested and imprisoned, suffering ill treatment until the captivity. In chapter 36, we see that Baruch, which is Jeremiah's scribe, writes down all of Jeremiah's prophecies. And he goes and he reads them in the temple to the people. And then he goes and he reads them to the princes at their request. And the princes tremble because they fear these scriptures that are being read to them. Obviously not all the princes are like that, but at least some of them are. And then the princes arranged for Yehudi to read it to King Jehoiakim. Now, whoever Yehudi was, he's mentioned, but we don't really know him. Anyway, so he goes and he reads this to King Jehoiakim. And of course, Jehoiakim is the least willing to hear this read. It's winter time, and he's got this little fire burning near his throne. And after after one or two leaves of of Jeremiah's prophecy have been read to him, he rips it out of the person's hand, cuts it with a penknife, throws it on the fire. Throws the whole thing on the fire. And so what does Jeremiah do? Well, he prophesies again to Baruch, and Baruch sits down and writes it all out again. Writes it all out, and there's extra things in there as well. Extra words. That's the kind of man Jehoiakim was. Implacable. And he was unmerciful. He was a wicked, wicked king. And he was so wicked that Jeremiah and Baruch had to go into hiding when they knew that this was going to be read in his presence. And Jehoiakim tried to find them, but he couldn't find them because the Lord hid them. In chapter 37, we see that the Chaldeans actually besiege Jerusalem. But then they leave quickly when Pharaoh's army comes. Pharaoh's army, Judah is in cahoots with Pharaoh's army and, you know, trying to get them to help them. But Jeremiah assures King Zedekiah that the Chaldeans will actually return and take the city. So Jeremiah tries to leave. He actually tries to leave to go away to the land of Benjamin because he can see what's going to happen with the city. But somebody catches him and says, you're a turncoat, aren't you? You're a traitor. You're a collaborator. And so Jeremiah gets arrested and he gets imprisoned. And so Zedekiah, being the weak and vacillating man that he was, doesn't do anything about that. Instead, he arranges for Jeremiah to be sustained with bread in the prison until all the bread in the city is eaten up. So God actually provides for Jeremiah's sustenance. In chapter 38, we see Jeremiah is accused of weakening the hands of the men of war with his words. And so he is let down with cords into a miry dungeon this time. It's a terrible place. It's a sewage place. And he's let down there. And there's this man called Abed-Melech, an Ethiopian man, an African man, Abed-Melech. Abed-Melech takes pity. Abed-Melech literally means servant of the king. And Abed-Melech comes along and rescues him, arranges this rescue. And he puts ropes down, puts some old rags so that the ropes don't dig into his armpits as they pull him out. This is God's mercy for Jeremiah to be rescued. Anyway, the king's got to, and so Jeremiah gets put in a prison that's not a sewage pit anyway. And then along comes Zedekiah and wants to know what the word of the Lord is. And so we're having a look at chapter 38, verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask you a thing, hide nothing from me. So Jeremiah is still imprisoned. Okay, verse 13 shows us that. He's just having this little conversation with Zedekiah. And Jeremiah says unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king swear secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. And of course, the story goes on, and Zedekiah does not follow the advice of Jeremiah. He wanted to know the word of the Lord, but he doesn't want to follow the word of the Lord. And the king makes him promise that he won't tell anybody what they were talking about. And Jeremiah actually promises, and he doesn't tell anybody what they were really talking about. In chapter 39, Nebuchadrezzar, as it says, finally takes the city. Zedekiah doesn't hand himself over to the king of Chaldea. Instead, he tries to run away. He knew he shouldn't, but he does. And he's captured, and then his eyes are put out. But Jeremiah is kept safe, and so is Abimelech. You see, God preserves those that trust in him. Chapters 40 to 44, we see that Jeremiah ministers to the hard-hearted survivors of the invasion. Okay, so all the three invasions have happened, the three captivities have taken place, and now Jeremiah is still stuck with the people in the land, still telling them the words of the Lord. Verse 40. Jeremiah is captured, but the person who captures him says, you can actually go where you want to go. You can go with us to Babylon, or you can stay here in Israel. Choose where you want to go. That's amazing, isn't it? So God shows great mercy to Jeremiah. And that's, once again, God showing that he preserves those that trust in him. Jeremiah's life is an object lesson. It's to show the contrast between the people who don't trust in God, what happens to them, and the man who does trust in God, and so that they can observe what's happening to him in contrast to what's happening to them. Because God wants to communicate a message to them. And so Jeremiah is set free to dwell where he chooses to dwell, and he decides to go to Mizpah, and he dwells under the governance of Gedaliah. And Gedaliah encourages all the Jews who gather to him to submit to the reign of Babylon, and it will be well with them. But this man called Johanan, who seems to be some kind of a valiant warrior, warns Gedaliah that Ishmael seeks to slay him. And Ishmael's another warrior. So he says to Gedaliah, hey, Ishmael's plotting against you. So these are the people that are remaining in the land. They haven't been taken into captivity, but they've survived. And so they're grouping together. And Nebuchadnezzar's put this man called Gedaliah as a ruler over them. And Gedaliah seems to be trying to get them to do the right thing and submit to the king of King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, of course, they're going to lose their heads. He's going to lose his head if he doesn't tell them to do that. But Ishmael doesn't want that. Ishmael comes and Ishmael's plotting. And Johanan says, Ishmael's plotting against you, Gedaliah. And Gedaliah says, no, you're telling me a lie. You're speaking a lie about Ishmael. Anyway, Ishmael does come and Ishmael does kill him. And then Ishmael takes the people and they all and runs away with them. What a terrible man Ishmael must have been. And we think, why does God let this happen to these people? Well, as you can see, God knows their hearts. As the story goes on, you see God sifting their hearts. And so Johanan goes and chases after Ishmael, who's running away with the people, and he intercepts them and rescues the people, but he doesn't actually catch Ishmael in chapter 41. Johanan and the people start to get ready then to go into Egypt because they're afraid that the Babylonians will punish them for what's actually just taken place. And so they get ready to run away. And we see that in chapter 41. And in chapter 42, they haven't gone yet, but they're wondering what to do. And they think, let's ask Jeremiah what he thinks, what he says God says that we should do. So they ask Jeremiah to tell them what the word of the Lord is. In chapter 42, Johanan and the people ask Jeremiah to pray that God would show them what to do. And Jeremiah warns them not to go to Egypt, for then God will punish them. But Jeremiah knows that they've asked him just because they want to feel good that they've asked, not because they really want to know. They just want to do what they want to do. And so they ask, and he tells them, and then listen to what they say in chapter 43. It came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So they just turn tail on all of the things that they pretending that they were doing. They were pretending that they wanted to submissively obey the Lord. And they don't. They don't really want to obey. So God says to Jeremiah, all right, because they take him. They grab Jeremiah and they take him by force and they all pack up and go to Egypt. So that means Jeremiah has to end up in Egypt too. So what Jeremiah does at the Lord's command is he takes these great big stones and he puts them in the great big brick kiln that's in Egypt there. And Jeremiah has to say to the people, the king of Babylon's going to come and he's going to destroy the king of Egypt. And the king of Babylon's going to spread his tent over where this brick kiln was, where these stones are that I'm putting here. And you'll see that it wasn't the safe thing to go here to Egypt. So everywhere he goes, he has to be God's messenger, doesn't he? What a tough life. But God's given him a hard forehead. And that was spoken about in the first chapter. And we looked at that. God sustains his prophet. In chapter 44, Jeremiah prophesies against the idolatry of these children of Judah. He's there with them in Egypt. They're living there. They've kidnapped him and taken him there. And since they took him too, well, they get what he's got to give, which, of course, is prophecies against their idolatry, which they continue giving. And so they stubbornly argue against what he's saying. In chapter 44, he says, this is, you know, you're just doing what your fathers have done. This is what you're continuing to do. And they said, and this is why the judgment has come upon you. And they argue with this really weird argument. They say, no, we're offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. When we stopped offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven, then all this trouble started happening to us. And Jeremiah said, no, God remembers that you were offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven before, and that's why the judgment came. See, people's minds become twisted up and perverse when they try to work out, but when they're not getting the point as to what God's doing in their life. And they say, no, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to do whatever proceeds out of our own mouth. That's what they say. Whatsoever proceeds out of our own mouth, that's what we're going to do. How blatant. That's what they say. Anyway, Baruch is getting very discouraged by this time, chapter 45. Now, Baruch is Jeremiah's helper who has to write down all these prophecies and carry the scrolls and maybe read them to the people sometimes. And he, everywhere Jeremiah goes, Baruch goes too. And so if Jeremiah gets kicked in the teeth, well, Baruch's, you know, it might happen to him too. So Baruch's getting discouraged. Chapter 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Baruch is told not to be discouraged. Baruch becomes discouraged during this reign of Jehoiakim. Okay, so once again, we're backtracking chronologically. So we're not yet into Zedekiah's reign, okay? But Baruch's already getting discouraged in Jehoiakim's reign. This is three kings before the end. He's already getting discouraged. Now, doesn't that ring a bell? Didn't Jeremiah get discouraged? He got discouraged kind of toward the beginning of the book, didn't he? And God said, look, you haven't even seen the worst of it. How are you going to face that? And then, of course, God toughened him up effectively. And so when it comes to Baruch, who's ready to throw in the towel now, Jeremiah is there ready to encourage him to go on and say, don't give up. God's got his plan and God will follow through with his plan. God has purposed to judge, God will judge. Don't try and set your eyes on having the cushy life now. It's going to be enough for you that I'm going to save your life. I'm going to keep you safe wherever you go. Nobody is going to survive around here. Nobody's going to survive. But you're going to survive. So don't set your life on big, big, amazing dreams and things like that, because Baruch wasn't having the life that he, you know, wasn't having his best life now. Put it that way. And God was saying, don't seek your best life now, because this whole land's going to be devastated by what's going to happen with Babylon, what Babylon's going to do. But instead, just what I'm going to do is I'm going to spare your life. So what was Baruch supposed to do? Baruch was supposed to set his affections not on great things, but on God. And that's what we need to do. Set our affections on God. in chapters 46 through to 52, which is the final heading of this book, we see God's message of judgment on the nations in Babylon and Judah. But God will yet have mercy on his people. In chapter 46, we see a prophecy against Egypt. They'll be conquered by Babylon, but don't be afraid, Israel. You will be returned from captivity. In chapter 47, we see a prophecy of judgment against the Philistines because of the Babylonians. In chapter 48, we see a prophecy of judgment against Moab. And yet, the captivity of Moab will return in the latter days. God's going to actually do a work of redemption in Moab, among the people of Moab, at the end of the tribulation period. Isn't that interesting? When you read that phrase, latter days, just prick up your ears about tribulation period. 49, chapter 49, prophecies are delivered against Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar and Elam. Chapter 50, so the cannons are blasting through to the end of the book here. Cannons are blasting against nations around Israel. What kind of cannons? Cannons of judgment prophesied at the mouth of Jeremiah. Chapter 50, prophecy against who would you guess? Babylon. Babylon. Now, these prophecies against Babylon in chapter 50 foreshadow prophecies which we see then reiterated in Revelation. So once again, you see, it's got to have a double reference here. So some of the things that Jeremiah is speaking about Babylon are going to be fulfilled in Babylon's in that day, in the near future, but some of them are to be fulfilled yet in the tribulation period, when Babylon, mother of harlots, is to be destroyed. Key verses in chapter 50, verse 18. Verse 18. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. You remember that empire was the one during Isaiah's day, the one before this one. Now Jeremiah's come along because the empire of Babylon is to be prophesied against. Okay, verse 23. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? He's saying it even before it's happening. Babylon's called the hammer of the whole earth. That's the nickname God gives it. Verse 39. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell there, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbour cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. Prophecies against Babylon. The ultimate fulfillment, though, will be in the day of the Lord. Verse 20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Well, when's that going to happen? It didn't happen after the captivity. It's yet to happen. So you see how this is all these localized events back then, and the prophecies about them were intertwined with prophecies about what is still in our age future. Yeah. Chapter 51, we see more judgment proclaimed against Babylon. God has not forsaken Israel despite her sin. Verse 5 tells us that. And yes, Babylon had been God's battle axe to break nations and kingdoms, but now would be cast down. Verses 20 to 26. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. He's speaking to Babylon. And with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee also will I break in pieces man and woman, and with thee will I break in pieces old and young. And with thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. And with thee will I break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen. And with thee will I break in pieces captains and rulers. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord. He's talking to Babylon, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. Okay, so mountains in the scripture signify kingdoms, by the way. Yes, that's important to remember when you're studying Revelation. and also the book of Daniel. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. So it's a very grand, ending to the book, a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. Zion, that is Judah, Jerusalem, would now see vengeance upon Babylon, and it would be uninhabited. Verses 34 to 37 and verse 62. Now, there was a quiet prince whose name was Sariah. He belonged to the people of Judah. And this prophecy was to be read to the captives who'd been taken into Babylon by Sariah. Sariah was to read this prophecy that Jeremiah was sending in the mail. And he was to read this prophecy against Babylon when it arrived there. And then after he'd read it, this prophecy, particularly against Babylon, he was to take this book and tie it to a big stone and take the stone with the book and throw it into the Euphrates River right beside Babylon, where it would stay. Imagine that. You see something similar to that in the book of Revelation, don't you? Angel comes and he casts a big stone into the waters. Babylon the Great is fallen. So that's a big thing in God's mind. That's a big thing for Babylon to be. It's a big thing to prophesy the destruction of Babylon, because Babylon is to be revived, to come back again. And so chapter 52, the final siege of Jerusalem, culminates in the captivity of Zedekiah and his people. The house of the Lord is burned down and its treasures taken. And in Jehoiachin's 37th year of captivity, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, liberates King Jehoiachin, exalts his throne and gives him a place to eat at his table continually. I think that's a very interesting end to this book. Have a look at it. Chapter 52, verse 31. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and gave him a place of honour. Jehoiachin was a king of Judah. He wasn't the last king, but he was the second to last king, who had been taken into captivity. Zedekiah was languishing in prison without his eyesight, because his eyes had been put out. But Jehoiachin had been put in prison and must have behaved himself reasonably well while he was in there, because Evil-Merodach allowed him, says in verse 33, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Isn't it very interesting that that's recorded at the end of this book here? Seems like just a random fact, but it's not random. And I think if we look at this and we look at it in the context of the whole book, we can see that this is God's mercy. When it looks like absolute devastation has wreaked the land, we see, and yet even the ruler, even the wicked ruler, Jehoiachin, is actually exalted, brought to a place of honour, and allowed to eat at the king's table. It's like a picture of what God's going to do with Israel. And it's like a picture of what God does with all those that put their trust in him. God's still got a plan. God's got a good plan. And so as we look at this here, we can be encouraged on a number of fronts as to how God deals with people. The people of God can be encouraged in a number of ways. Encouraged as to how God deals with Jeremiah. We see God preserves Jeremiah through the book. We see Jeremiah's life is preserved. We see Baruch, his life is preserved too. We see God promises good things to Judah, and we also see that God exalts Jehoiachin in the end there. So God's got good things, but we also see that it's incredibly difficult for Jeremiah to continue to proclaim this message of judgment. It's judgment, but it's also hope. It's instruction. Turn to the Lord. But no matter what he says, Nobody listens. Hardly anybody listens. At least if they do listen, they don't take it seriously. They don't follow through on it. And that's very difficult for Jeremiah. Now, what can we learn for our day? If we're coming to the time of the end, we're coming to times when people's hearts are hard. And we're going to come up against hard-hearted people over and over again. And like Jeremiah, like Baruch, we might be tempted, like Isaiah, we might be tempted to become discouraged about that. But God preserves his people. We need to continue to just keep speaking the truth, keep speaking the truth. We might think, how did Jeremiah survive that? Well, God gave Jeremiah hard forehead. That was a supernatural thing. God raises particular people up for a particular time. And so we as believers have been raised up for this time, for this community, in this place, for the people that we need to minister to. And so God will strengthen us too to continue to speak, continue to proclaim the message, not to be discouraged. It's easy to think, who's listening? You know, why isn't our church full of people? And to think, you know, what are we doing wrong? But we need to remember that God does incredibly good things for those people who put their trust in him. And Jeremiah did not compromise his message. And Baruch felt like compromising. Jeremiah said, no, stay on track. It's like, hey, no, don't you come back on track here. We need to stay on track. We need to love the Lord, okay? We're not in it for people, primarily. We're not. We're in it because we love the Lord. Why would Jeremiah continue? He loved the Lord. Do you love the Lord? So he believed the Lord, he trusted the Lord, and Baruch was encouraged to do the same. And so that's what we must do too. God's purposes will be fulfilled. God's program will march on. And we can shout, we can stand on our heads, we can turn cartwheels, we can stop turning cartwheels, we can hang up our towel, we can do what we like. But God's program will march on. You and I, God does not need you and I to do what he wants to do. But God calls us to participate with him in his grand program. It's not ours. It wasn't Jeremiah's grand program. Jeremiah was weak in himself. There's no way that he'd be able to stand all of the stuff that he went through. But that, once again, that's God demonstrating his greatness, just helping Jeremiah to be the faithful messenger, like the suffering servant, to continue on. And so let's take heart from Jeremiah, who also represented the Lord. Thank you.